Okay, good. Here we are. This is Sefer Chinuch, December 15th, 2014, and we're going to do mitzvot 431, 432, and 433. Really just 433 today.
Really 433.
We actually have done, I think we've actually done all three of these in the past.
In some way, at some point.
But that's
right.
Possible.
Yeah, because we probably referred to it or whatever, so I'll refer to them. So, the precept of love for converts to Judaism, that's 431. It's one of the 613 positive commandments to love somebody who converted to Judaism. So, and it's interesting because you'd think, why isn't this, we're not going to do this in depth because I think we did discuss it another time, but why isn't this just included in the mitzvah of love your neighbor as yourself, right?
Why is it
for
special?
Fellow Jew. Why is it special? And in fact, it is special and it says it about 36 times in the Torah. To love the convert. More often than
really?
It says to love God.
Wow.
And one of the reasons for that possibly is because it's so difficult. Because people have a hard time loving converts. Now today, we have a lot more converts than we used to have. But it's interesting that this is the mitzvah. I mean, this is a mitzvah the entire time. So we've always had this concept of people can join us. Anybody who wants to take on our whole package and our whole mission can join the Jewish people. So where anybody who says Zionism is racism or Judaism is racist, you can just refute them with anybody who wants to join can join. The door is open, for sure. It doesn't have to do with race or ancestry. However, we know that ancestry is extremely important to Jews. And just to repeat my joke that I always tell about Yichus, right? Everybody knows what Yichus is, right? Yichus is family. How do you say that?
Sort of ancestry.
Heritage. Yeah, ancestry. But Yichus is important.
Well, but it's
how do you say that in English? It's important. Having
it's
important
like,
antecedents.
Yeah.
Having your strength come from your family.
Your
that's like you come from
your
a very
relatives.
Important family. Yeah, your relatives, you know.
Like
you're
your father,
the
your grandfather.
Yeah, you're the child of a famous rabbi or whoever it is, right?
Dynasty.
A dynasty. It's not
sort
exactly
of, it's
dynasty, because dynasty is
sort of
power.
Your DNA.
Power.
It's kind of your... You know, your emotional,
lineage?
Physical...
It's your lineage. Yeah, lineage is the correct
word.
It's your lineage, right. So whatever lineage you have, if you have a good lineage or not such a... So it's yichus. It means relationship. Yachas is relationship. Yichus is relationship. So it's your lineage. But we Jews put a lot of weight on that. Who are you related to and what does that make you into? Who are you because of it? So, and sometimes it's too much and a lot of times people say your yichus is a bunch of zeros. So if you are something and you put that in front of the zeros, that makes you very valuable. But if you're nothing and you put it in front of a bunch of zeros, it's still a big zero. Right? But, okay, so here's the joke about Yichus, is that a Jew is walking down the street, and a rabbi is walking down the street, and he sees his brother, the thief, coming down the street towards him. So he crosses. He's embarrassed. He doesn't want to be seen as the thief. Everybody knows that guy's the thief. And he's embarrassed to be seen with him. So as he crosses the street, his brother yells across the street and says, You, whose brother is a thief, cross from me, whose brother is a rabbi. Right, so our family relationships are very important, right? So that's one reason why people don't like converts. Because where do they come from?
Well, because there's, yeah.
Who are they related to? Yeah. Nothing, no one, or even worse, right? Related to Goyim. And so that can be seen as a negative thing. Many people don't want to marry into. I know somebody now who was never married, but maybe he was married. Never had kids, and he's in his 50s. He'd like to get married, and he's dated somebody a long time who converted. She's lovely, and he's not marrying her. Why? Because she has non-Jewish grandchildren. So it's not just the non-Jewish parents who maybe are dead, but it's the non-Jewish grandchildren who are a part of your life, which means that he. Well,
we'll have connections to them.
I'll have connections with Christmas and with dealing with kids who are growing up and non-Jewish weddings, and he doesn't want that in his life. You know, so.
Which is so, I mean, it's
yes
hard.
Yes and no,
I
right?
I say it's not hard. I mean, it's hard. It's,
yeah.
It absolutely is hard. On the other hand...
Right. On the other hand, what do you want in your
right.
life? Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right, I hear that. So I'm just saying, that's something to consider for those people who... You know, so we shouldn't judge so quick. Everybody has their own peckle that they carry, but that is part of what's hard about converts. So not just do they come with non-Jewish relatives, but they are often not acculturated well, don't know enough information. They don't pronounce words correctly. They
don't know Yiddish.
They never heard of a blintz, you know, whatever it is.
Or the other side of the convert story is like, in my case, my sister is throwing her huge Christmas party, and I won't go.
Right.
And she gets, she's gotten to the point where she doesn't get angry anymore. She just doesn't invite me, and, and it's just like this ugly, unspoken thing between us. So it's like the other side of the family, too. So sometimes you just feel like stuck in the middle.
Right. Really accepted by neither side. Right.
Well, so that's only today. Because only today could you live in between the sides. Right? And until, that's only the last 70 years, 100 years at the most,
that a convert into the
shtetl, that a convert would still have a relationship with their non-Jewish family and be part of the Jewish community. Because, you know, from 70 years ago, or maybe a little bit more, and all the way before that, if you convert to Judaism, your family wasn't talking to you. Like, who were you in terms of the family?
Right.
So you were cutting yourself off from your family, which is one reason why it says you have to love the ger, because they don't have family. They're all alone in the world. And we have to take care of the poor and the downtrodden and the lonely, the widow,
the orphan,
the ger, and the Levite, interestingly, because they don't have land. They're not landed. They weren't given land. So they also, that category of those four are all in the category of the less protected. So if you don't have an inheritance of land, and if you don't have family to care for you, you don't have a husband to, you had a husband, but you don't any longer, so you feel vulnerable in the world without that. Or an orphan, no parents, and I think an orphan really is just somebody who doesn't have parents and isn't married. I'm not positive about that. But somebody who feels that they're alone in the world and unprotected, they feel very vulnerable, so they're supposed to take care of them, extra care of them. But it's interesting because the actual love of the convert is a little different than the love of the fellow Jew. So this is not just deepening that mitzvah, but it says love the convert like you love Hashem. Mm-hmm. So what is it like loving Hashem? Right. So loving your fellow Jew, you're supposed to behave towards them in a way that expresses love. But it doesn't mean you have to, in your heart, get a little pitter-patter when you see a fellow Jew. It's nice. You should. It's good. And many of us do. You know, particularly in a place far away, we can take it for granted here. But you're in the Hong Kong airport and you see somebody, you're like, oh, there's a Jew. That's so nice, right? So you have that feeling. So what does it mean to, but it doesn't mean that you have to have that in your heart, but you're supposed to behave in a way towards them, protect their property and protect their reputation and protect their who they are, like you would protect your own self in a loving way. That's how you're supposed to do it. But for a ger, you're supposed to love them like Hashem. So what does that mean? You're supposed to love, you can't do that for Hashem, protect his property, protect his reputation. I mean, we are supposed to do that just like anybody that we love. And we talked about it when we talked about the myths of loving Hashem. Just like, you know, a newly engaged person, you know, so crazy about their fiancé that they tell everybody about it so that everybody should hear, like, how great they are, right? They just like them too, or love them too. So somebody who loves Hashem wants to talk about Hashem enough that people say, oh, Hashem's really great. I love Hashem too. So there's definitely that. Mm-hmm. But it's because you're supposed to actually feel that in your heart, the love for Hashem and for a ger too. Because a ger is somebody who seeks truth, left behind their, did something big, left behind their family and their culture and their way of thinking and how they were raised. They love truth enough that they were able to look at it, to realize it, to extract themselves from however they were raised and join something new. So we should appreciate that. As people, we should love that process as embodied in that person and actually love that person, not just treat them with love as we're supposed to treat every Jew, but treat them with a little bit more because of what they did, and really appreciate that. And so not just because they're vulnerable either, because we have a separate mitzvah, in a ger you shall not wrong, in Exodus 22:20. But this is, and that could be included in you shall not wrong one another, right? But it's special for a ger, so they get extra protection, but they get extra love because of what they've accomplished. Okay, So this force isn't everywhere at every time for both man and woman. If a person transgresses it and causes them pain, or is negligent about rescuing them or rescuing their possessions, or is disparaging about their dignity because they are converts and have no one in the nation to aid them, he disobeys this positive precept, and his punishment will be very great. We've been warned in the Torah in so many places about this. So that's what it is. It's you don't transgress it if you just dislike the person because they rub you the wrong way, but if you disrespect them because they're a convert, right? That's interesting. I'll just give you an example. Like, what does that mean? But I'm not sure if this covers that or not. But I did offer to teach for an institution in a city somewhere, and I happen to know that the head of that institution does not respect converts. So, but I offered to teach for them, because I was going to be there, and I offered to teach for free, no problem. And so the word came back that, you know, what's special about our institution is that all of our teachers have a Masora. They all have a transmission. So that's who teaches for us. It's only people with that. So okay, does then. That... Right. So, okay then. So, but does that cross over into disrespecting somebody because they're a convert? Is that like so? That I'm just the only reason why I'm bringing it. It's not nice, but it definitely hurts my feelings.
Yeah.
But is that because they don't have a protector, or it is because they're a ger? It's special about being a ger, you know. So whatever that is, but so you should just know there is such a thing as disrespecting somebody because they're a convert, not because whatever else, but because of that.
Isn't a bigger issue today? This is too political
for tape.
The kind of conversion, don't we?
So, well, yes and no.
I mean, don't we? Some of us say you're not really a ger.
Okay, yeah, but so the question is, what is a ger? Not everybody says there is a ger is a ger. Mm-hmm. Not everybody says their kohen is a kohen. You know, you have to actually be one. So you don't have to give respect. You have to give extra respect to a kohen. Besides letting them bench first, stop and
even if he's the thief.
If you're standing in line at the deli, right, and or even in King Supers buying stuff for Yontif, and you see a Kohen behind you, you should let them go in front. You're supposed to respect a Kohen. Mm. Like, you should take care of them. They're our teachers and our leaders, and you're supposed to give them respect. Now, let's say somebody's just named Mr. Cohen, right, and you don't know, or you happen to be the gabbai in shul, and you happen to know. He's not really a Kohen, but he tries to pass himself off as a Kohen. He's always saying, you know, as a member of the Kohen family, I, whatever, right? And he's constantly saying that. Do you have to accord him the respect of a Kohen? You don't. He's not a Kohen. So does this mitzvah apply to somebody who's not halachically a convert but thinks they are? It doesn't. Should you be a mensch to everyone? You should. So is that political? So it gets political only because in Israel, really, there's politics about it, you know, and who gets to decide what and who runs what. But there is a halachic process. So I have a Facebook page, a secret Facebook page, which is not a secret, but it's a secret. Meaning it's secret so that nobody can see the posts or the members, so that nobody knows who converted. But it's called Voice of Jews by Choice. And it's for people who are converted according to halacha and are trying to live a life informed by halacha. So I specifically worded it that way. So I just shouldn't say Orthodox converts. I don't want to say Orthodox because there are some, but not many, some conservative converts who fit that criteria, who converted according to halacha and are trying to live according to halacha.
But how did they convert?
And there are some Orthodox converts who converted according to halacha who are not trying to live their lives according to halacha.
Right.
So I don't want them as part of the group either.
But how can they be converted if they're not living already the life? I thought that first you have to commit, and then you convert.
The question is, halachically, how much do you have to commit to before you can convert? So there's a difference between what the halacha requires and what the converting Beit Din requires. Right. So today's converting Beit Din actually require more than the halacha requires. So you have to commit to keeping the Torah and its mitzvahs as you learn them, as they unfold in your life, as you get comfortable with them, as you become a part. So you have to make the commitment to leave behind whatever you were born into and move into total association with this. You do have to make that commitment. Right, and you have to kind of know enough to be able to make
details. Like,
you do not have to know exactly how to keep Shabbos. You have to start keeping Shabbos.
Right.
You have to know all the details, how you unload your dishwasher on Shabbos to put away the silverware exactly correctly in the drawer so that you're not separating and categorizing. You don't have to know that before you go to the mikvah. You have to know that there's such a thing as keeping Shabbos and special rules for it, and that you in general accept them, and that as you learn them, you will keep them and integrate them into your life. So you do have to.
Which
know
we're all doing.
So it's a process.
But we're all doing.
It is, but you have to make that major first acceptance. I'm not that. I accept this. I accept that all this applies to me. You can't say, I accept Shabbos and Kashrus and Tznius, but I will not be going to the mikvah because that's disgusting. You can't say that and become Jewish.
Right.
Right? You can't say you accept everything except you love bacon so much. You just don't accept that. Right? That's different than saying, I'm going to do my very best to accept this all. I happen to know about myself that I have a real weakness for bacon. This is not me. But you.
She just wants
so I don't know if I'm going to be able to always resist. But I'm going to do my darndest. Right? So if you say that, I'm going to do my darndest, even knowing you might be weak in a moment. That's different. You don't have to have never eaten bacon for 10 years mm-hmm. before you can go to the mikvah. Mm-hmm. That's not the case. So, but you do have to accept, all this applies to me. Yes, it does. And mm-hmm. I'm obligated by it. And I know that I will be taken to task for not keeping it by Hashem. I'm entering into a relationship with God. So you have to enter into a real relationship with God that, yes, God, I really care about you. I really care about your mitzvahs. I want these additional tools. That's what I was discussing with my mother. Look, I said I have such a hard time following rules, and she again laughed at me. She's like, what do you mean? How did you pick this religion then? And I realized it's not. Oh, so and I didn't bring grape juice with me for Shabbos, right? So I made my own challah. What am I going to make Kiddush on? There's no kosher wine there. There's no kosher grape juice. So I knew I could make it on the challah. So, but I knew that that's bidyeved. You'd rather not make it on the challah, better you should make it on grape juice. So they had a bottle of Martinelli's apple grape, not sparkling grape, just apple grape. So I was wondering how much grape has to be in it to be able to make Kiddush on it. So I told my mother, I'll call a rabbi and ask. She said, that's following rules. Like, don't you think that's a rule? Like, doesn't that annoy you to have to follow the rules? So I thought about it. I said, actually, that's not it. It's not that I let a rabbi dictate my life for me, that I want to find out what the rule is. It's that I understand that using the physical world is a pathway to spiritual growth, and I want to understand how to properly use it. So I'm not sure how you properly use it in this case. It's not I want to know what the rule is. It's I want to know, does this qualify for that spiritual access or not? Is this that pathway? That's the question. So it's not what's the rule. So that's the question there. Is that a pathway? If you want these extra pathways, which are extra work, then you become Jewish. If you're not looking for that, so then there's cultural conversions, but you're not a convert to Torah, you know. And I think there's so much, you know. I look.
Well, you did it for your benefit, not mm-hmm. for to be able to say I asked a rabbi. You did it for your connection,
correct.
Not.
I want to know. I don't.
Not so you could say to us, "Listen, I was in Oregon."
No, not at all. So, but that's the same. So I feel that way. Like my mother right now is trying to decide on what kind of treatment to have after her mastectomy, right? So it's not about. So I would see a doctor the same way. You know, I just want to know. You've studied more than me. You tell me, according to your understanding and the extra study that you have done,
which is the best.
What's your recommendation? I'm still going to make the decision. What I feel like doing, but I haven't done all that study. So what am I going to do? I'm going to hire somebody who has. That's all. I'm just paying you for the time that you've spent studying. Not that I couldn't do it. I just haven't. And I'm not planning on it. I'd rather do other things. So I'll pay you for your help. So the same thing with the rabbi. I haven't learned that. So I'm just going to call somebody who has so they can tell me how it works. So what was I going to say about conversions? Right. Oh, I know. PJ Library. I hope they figure themselves out. Truly. But I realized PJ...
Don't get me started.
All right, so PJ Library, I mean, if you have any connections with them, help them figure it out. But I see they're trying to get people to be culturally Jewish, not to be Jewish. So there's teaching culture. So they have, like, Sefer HaPartzufim, the book of facial expressions, with each facial expression, sad, atzuv, each page, it's just one word, right, of different baby faces, in the Hebrew word. But I'm thinking, why have that for American Jews who don't speak Hebrew and aren't gonna, right? So it's because, think of all the summer camps we went to the Chadar Ochel, to the Bricha, to the whatever it is. That's because Hebrew is part of Jewish culture. But it's only part of Jewish culture when you come from a lot and things start to fall away and you maintain words like Chadar Ochel, benching, that kind of thing. It doesn't work when you're coming from zero and you just try to add in like little bits and pieces to create that culture. It's a different, but it's older people with money donating to try to get young people to be like them. So, yeah, it's a problem. Anyway, so conversions, yes, it can be political, and some conversions are not real. They're just not. But it doesn't mean it's not a real stepping stone. Just so you know, the halachic difference between a Gentile who underwent a reform or non-halachic conservative conversion, so they're still a Gentile, and a regular Gentile who never underwent anything, is that you don't turn them away when they seek a halachic conversion. They've already demonstrated enough of a commitment that you bring them right in. You get it. Like, they get it. So there's no needing to discuss, like, anti-Semitism. You're going to be subject to it. Death penalties, you'll be subject to it. There's hard parts. You'll have to engage in that. You understand that if they already went as far as a reform or conservative conversion, then they've already demonstrated their desire to join the Jewish people. And now you can just teach them halacha and bring them the rest of the way.
But is that the reality I'm the baked in today?
I think so. Oh, but it's only for somebody who wants it.
Yeah,
you have to want to learn halacha. Right, so that's the hard thing. Yeah. And yes, the answer is yes, the standard is higher for a Gentile who wants to enter than for a Jew who wants to remain. That's just the reality. You can't join without saying, yes, I take it on. Okay, that's that one. The precept of reverent awe for the eternal Lord. We're going to do this one quickly, too, because I want to get to prayer. Oh, my gosh. Time passes fast. Okay, so this is the last of the six constant mitzvahs, is having fear of Hashem, or the last in the order that they're presented in the Torah. So it's, let me see if I can remember all six. It's knowing that Hashem exists, knowing that there's Hashem, knowing that He's one, loving Him, fearing Him, not following after your heart, and I think not having any other gods before Him are the six. Not to put anything before Hashem. So this is fearing Him. So what does that mean, fear? How are we supposed to fear? So we see that two different psukim that I'll bring you. One is Reshit Chachma Yirat Hashem. The beginning of Chachma is the fear of Hashem. It informs everything. You cannot know anything about God if you don't have some fear or Yira. So Yira has three different meanings: fear, awe, and seeing. Lirot is to see something. So the more you see God, the more you're in awe of God. And then the fear there is a fear of, oh my gosh, I'm scared. There is such a thing as reward and punishment. The same way that we should be, not that we're scared, but that we should be concerned about, having to have a root canal if we don't floss and brush properly. There are consequences to our behavior. And so sometimes we floss and brush not because our mouth feels gross and we, don't want to go to sleep like that. We do it because that's the right thing to do. You don't want to sleep with all that bacteria on your teeth, even though you're really tired. So you take the time, even when you're tired, to actually properly take care of your mouth because you don't want the consequences of having not done that. So that really is, in that sense, fear-based. So it's not that you're scared of it, but that's what it means. You fear the consequences. You're aware of them. You don't want to experience them. There are natural consequences to not being in right relationship with God. So the part of understanding God and being in awe of God is realizing that this is real. You know, what you do makes a difference. You really do create a stronger relationship by doing positive things. You really do damage the relationship, and therefore the flow of energy that's available to you, you damage it when you do wrong things. That's what we're supposed to be scared of, is I don't want to damage this. I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. So just the same way you don't want to skip your spouse's birthday, because that damages the relationship. Not because they're going to scream at you, what kind of a person are you? It's because you hurt them. you hurt your relationship by skipping it. So so the same thing with Hashem. We don't want to hurt that relationship. We're supposed to have that in mind all the time, that God is there, so we should have that awe. And the anti-Jewish nation is Amalek. It's the opposite of us. And that's what's one of their descriptions, V'lo yireh Elokim. They did not see, fear, have awe of Hashem. That's who they are, it says in Parashat Ki Tetzeh. So anyway, that you this does. Oh, this is an interesting thing. Look at the second paragraph to the last on page 339. It's an unusual sentence for us because we know at the end it always says to whom it applies, right? It applies to men and women in the times of the Beit HaMikdash or not, every place, every time. But what does this one say?
For a person.
Yeah, that's right. This applies in every place and every time for every sort of human being. So this applies to Gentiles too. It's very rare that one of the 613 applies to Gentiles, but this one does. That's one of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, is to recognize that God runs the world. So, and that's going to take us into Mitzvah 433. One reason, so I'll just say parenthetically and then we'll get into that, one reason why we're supposed to pray during times of distress is that we should recognize that that distress comes from God. God runs the world. So if we're experiencing distress and we know it comes from God, then we know that God could fix it. So we might as well discuss it with God. Right? So turning to God when we're having a hard time is saying, God, I know you're in charge of this and I know you can change it, and therefore I turn to you. So it is a recognition of God. So that's also, it seems like maybe even that level of prayer would be required for a non-Jew because of this, that you have to recognize God runs the world. See God in everything. That's Yirat Hashem. See God in everything. And then...
But the difference between a Jew and somebody who is not a Jew is that I think the Jews recognize that they also play a role. It is not this overall complete divine intervention that you have to be responsible for your actions.
Yes.
And I think that is the biggest difference.
That is a fundamental difference. Yeah, it's really true. I was speaking to a minister on this trip, and she could, like, it's so interesting to see people who are so full of information that they can't take in more. You know, so there's a Buddhist parable about that, where somebody comes to learn the secrets of the masters, and he says, sure, no problem, but first let's have tea. He sits him down, and he pours his cup, and he keeps pouring as the cup overflows and overflows and overflows. And he says, no, I can, so the parable is, I can give you information, but first you have to be empty. First you have to be able to hold it. First you have to be able to be empty. So my mother told me that story in response to me saying, like, she clearly couldn't hear what I was talking about, because...
This minister.
Yeah, not at all. This minister clearly couldn't, because I said something about mitzvot, about engaging with the physical world in order to create a connection with God. And she said, yes. She said, Christianity teaches that we have to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and that's what we have to do. And so we have to behave in that way. And I was like, but you can't hear. Like, I didn't want to explain it to her, but she could not hear what I was talking about. Because she was so clear. No, she was so clear that physical action means being the hands and feet. And so you want to do his work in the world. He's not here to do it, and so it's our job to do it, and that's what physical action is to her from a religious perspective. So since she knows how to behave physically to be religious, she couldn't hear another perspective at all, because she was so clear. She thought that's what I was saying, that we're just not, I'm not saying of Jesus, I'm saying of God. We need to be God's hands and feet in the world. Do God's work. No. And that's not the Jewish concept at all. Not at all.
So we do our work for our connection.
Right. That the way that we connect with God is through behaving in ways that include doing good in the world, but that includes, we behave in ways that God said. You want to use the physical world to get connected, do this. Right, you want to not be diminished, don't do this. But that's what it is. You have this tool, you have this arena to work through to create pathways of connection or disconnect. It's up to you. But you're right, it's a fundamental key difference. And It's not something that can be easily explained. It's a completely different paradigm.
Yes.
Completely different paradigm. So anyway, that is something that's important for non-Jews too, is to understand that they have to see God and know that, trace everything back to God and from God, and so then turn towards God and also be concerned about what are they doing in relationship with God. Okay, Mitzvah 433, the precept of prayer to the Almighty. We have actually looked at this also in the past, but I do want to give it some extra depth. So this is a long mitzvah.
It is.
It's
very long.
Right?
Several really long ones lately.
All right. So the question is, what is prayer? So prayer is connecting to God, talking to God, right? So, but the purpose of it is to serve God. So it's called avodah shebalev, service of the heart, right? So we have all kinds of avodah. How do we serve God? How do we do what God wants from us? So we do that with our bodies. This is avodah shebalev. We're doing this in the heart, although we have to use our mouths too, but this is called service of the heart. Now, last time when we spoke about benching, we talked about the word baruch and yitbarach, right? So baruch meaning you are the source of all blessing in the world. But yitbarach in the reflexive, you shall be blessed. How do we say that about God? What does that mean that he should be blessed? He should get extra blessings? We can't give blessings to God. He has everything. He doesn't need anything from us. What can that mean? Unless we understand it in the sense that God is the source of all blessing and from God all blessing flows. But God, in a way, so to speak, is limited into where he can flow. Because he can only flow into places that we let him.
Empty teacups.
Right? So if we have ourselves closed off, just like that minister who thought she knew, so she couldn't, there's no flow of information from me to her to explain to her anything about Judaism, which is fine because you're really not supposed to explain deeper things like this. So I just, didn't want to go there. But, which is fine, but there was no place to flow. There was no place for that information to go, and so the flow stopped. Right? So the same thing, when God wants to flow to us, if we haven't created space for God to flow into, there's no flow. Right? So that's what Yitbarach is God wants to flow. The more we human beings create space inside ourselves for God through doing mitzvot, through opening ourselves up, through wanting to be in a relationship, the more God can be a blesser. Right? So that's what Yitbarach means. So that's this precept of prayer. How do we do that? How do we serve God in that sense? We pray. Okay. Of course, all the mitzvahs are about serving God. But this is a specific one. To serve him with all your heart. And what does that mean? It means to pray. So let's just start, because it's very long from the inside, but we'll do outside a little bit. So the Rambam and the Ramban have differences in their view about when you're supposed to pray and under what circumstances. So the Rambam says you have to pray every day. That's the Torah obligation, daily prayer. The Ramban says, nope, you only have to pray when you're in time of tzara. But eight tzara. Eight is a time of tzara, is a difficult time. We use the word eight when we talk about, let's say, right after we bench, it's an eight ratzon. It's a good time, right? Or right after we light candles, it's an eight ratzon. That's when you say extra prayers, right? After we bench, we say all the harachamans. It's extra prayers because it's a good time. We've softened God up, so to speak, by doing nice things, and now we can ask for what we want. That's an eight ratzon. So this is an eight tzara, when we're in a time of distress. Right, personal distress or national distress. So the Ramban holds that's when we have to daven because of this Yirat Hashem thing. We have to tie it back to Hashem and say, this distress is only because God sent distress and we need to now turn to God during it. The Rambam says, no, every day you have to daven. Somebody tried to solve this dispute between the two of them by saying, actually, they both agree that you have to daven in an eight tzara. Just the question is, what's the definition? So the Ramban holds that's just punctuating life as these different times of concern, whereas the Rambam holds every single day doesn't have to rise to the level of extreme difficulty. Every day is a time of our need and constriction, and we need to be released from that. We need extra flow every single day. We need to breathe and digest and function during the day, that we need to ask for that every single day. And so that can be... And that can solve it.
It only makes sense that you would agree with the Rambam, because it says in the Torah, you know, you pray when you wake up and you pray when you go.
It doesn't say you pray, it says you say the Shema. You're categorizing that as prayer.
Oh.
Right?
Okay.
Because it doesn't say you shall pray when you wake up.
Okay.
It says you shall speak of them.
Right. Okay.
Right? So you want to keep those words constant. So that can be considered in the category of prayer. But that leads us to the question of what is prayer? So our definition of prayer is praise, request, and thanks. So that's a full prayer, is praise, request, and thanks. That was another interesting thing, visiting my mother, just having them say grace at every meal. I did not join hands with them for that, but sat as a witness to their prayer, which they did not pray in anybody's name except for God. So it was, you know, Lord, bless this food that we may use it for thy service. And then, so after that opening, then there was always a thank you time. Thank you for guests from out of town. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the Rotary Club, whatever it is. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then requests, and we ask for watchfulness for our friends, health for the new baby twins, you know, Bob and Sarah, whose roof just caved in, may they have patience and good humor in dealing with it, you know, whatever it is. So it was nice that there was that an opening and then a thanks and then a request time. So so they did that before every meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But so our then that probably fulfills their obligation, and it would technically fulfill a female Jewish obligation too. But you would have, it has to be praise, request, and thanks. So, so God, you're great and special. You know, please help me find the parking space in front of this building now for our meeting. And thank you so much that my car started this morning. Whatever it is, like praise, request, and thanks. That is a prayer. So we have that. Designed in Shemona Esrei, in the 18 benedictions, which is really 19, but in the 18 benedictions, so that opens up with praise, and then the middle is request, and then the end is thanks. So in that, but we have it in a few other things too. So then there's a really machloket. Are women obligated in prayer? Because it seems that from the Torah, there is no time of prayer. Right?
Which would mean
that's the time bound.
Which means that
it would be.
That women would be obligated in prayer, because it is not a positive time-bound commandment from which women are exempt. It seems that the times of prayer the times of prayer as we have them today are rabbinically ordained.
Right.
So where do those times of prayer come from? Shachris Mincha Maariv. So we have two different sources. Who knows what those sources are? Anyway.
The Torah is one.
Well, the Torah where? Conceptually, you don't tell me the verse, just the concept. Where do we get them from?
Sacrifices in the temple.
Sacrifices in the temple. And? this is the trickier one. Our avos, right? So Avraham instituted Shachrit, Yitzchak instituted Mincha, and Yaakov instituted Maariv, right? So, but in the halacha, it only discusses the sacrifices, right? That the prayers are opposite the sacrifices. Why is that? So it turns out that our halachic relationship, our relationship with all these mitzvot, begins at Sinai. Even though there were antecedents, there were precedences, there were things that happened before, but Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, when they instituted prayer at their different times, even if that became a tradition for us, that's not the halachic reason that we daven at those times. That's historical information, and maybe even historical precedent. But halachically, Moshe gave us, God, through Moshe, gave us 613 commandments at Sinai. So even even though we have seven mitzvot b'nei Noach that were part of the 613, it's not like God gave us 606 more at Sinai. He gave us 613 at Sinai. So our obligation to keep them starts at Sinai. So those offerings are in the Torah from Sinai. So the morning one, the afternoon one, the evening one. The evening one's not always.
So here's this never occurred to me till mm-hmm. this very second. So the obligation for Korbanot happened. That obligation happened at Sinai, but now we don't do it because there's no temple.
Right.
There was no temple at Sinai.
Right. Well, they had the Ohel Moed, and then they built the tabernacle.
They had the tabernacle.
Right. So the obligation may have started before we could actually do it. Or when we say
so
Sinai.
Why isn't the obligation today, the obligation started before there was a tabernacle.
And so it's still an obligation, we just can't do it.
So the obligation, we say it's prayer, that we've
right.
transferred it to right. prayer.
Right, right. So we still have the obligation for all the mitzvot, we just can't do them. So there's all kinds of things that we just can't do. We can't give food to the Kohanim. We don't know who Kohanim are, they don't need it, like we can't.
Right.
But we are careful. The only thing where you have to have a Kohen today, really, I think, is Pidgin of Ben. I mean, the Kohenim bless, but let's say they made a mistake, right? So a non-Kohen thinks he's a Kohen. He's up there blessing. There's other people blessing, so you probably got the bracha, right? But the only thing is redeeming the firstborn, I think. Tell me if you can think of another example, but right now it seems to me that's the only one
you have to have
a Kohen. For today, for halachically, where it really has to be, because otherwise you're not redeemed if it wasn't a Kohen. So people often do actually check deeper into the lineage before they do that redemption of the firstborn, because they do want to make sure that they're doing it right, and they don't want to just take any Kohen that willy-nilly, you know, if they want somebody that really knows their yichus, so that they're a real Kohen.
A real Kohen. Not just somebody who doesn't.
Right. Not, because you never know. You know, things happen. You switch from community to community, and, you know, sometimes when people moved, there was no communication, and they could say, you know, I've always wanted to do that, and they just start doing it. Sometimes things happen.
Yeah. Start getting called up to the Torah.
Well, yeah, because you do get extra kavod from it, so you could see a kavod seeker might just say, when he moved at some point, yeah, I'm going, that's all right. Yeah, so it could happen. So, unfortunately, and you can lose it too. I have a friend who had made his third or fourth bar mitzvah already. He's a Baal Tshuva, and his uncle came in for his bar mitzvah. So he goes to give his uncle an aliyah, and, you know, he offers him revi or whatever, hamishi. And his uncle said, oh, I can't, I'm a Levi. He said, what do you mean you can't? You're a Levi. You're dad's brother. So he goes to his dad, and he says, Dad,
are we
Levies? He says, no. He says, well, Uncle so-and-so says he's a Levy. He says, was your father a Levy? He says, oh, yeah, my father was a Levy.
But we're not.
But I'm not. He's like, well, your dad is a Levy. That makes you a Levy, which makes us. So right in the middle of the bar mitzvah, they realize they're Levium, and now all the aliyahs they plan don't work because they're Levium, and you can only do the second and the last. So, yes, that's interesting. So families lose. That's the point. Families lose the tradition if they have a break, or so you could on purpose you lose it, you could by mistake lose it. Anyway, back to this. So when we say at Sinai, and that's a really hard thing, and I don't have a full grasp of the actual process. In a way, it's like conversion. Before somebody goes to the mikveh, and certainly in the mikveh, they have to say, I accept this whole thing. Whatever I've learned until now, I've learned enough to know that this is all true, and I accept the whole package, even the parts of it that I don't know. That's what happened at Sinai, basically. At Sinai itself, we all saw God, we all heard God, we all got part of the Torah, and we all got enough to say, I know this is true, I accept the whole package, even though I don't know it all. And then more parts were revealed over the desert journey. Moshe did not come down with all five books.
Even though we call
the Oral Law, but I'm saying the five books, the Oral Law is different. We got the Oral Law along with it, but there were different points of revelation throughout the 40 years. So at the end of the 40 years, we had our five books. But we did not have them right when Moshe came down the first minute from Sinai. We did not have all five books. I know. Think about it, though. Think about what those books say. Those books continue telling the story after, right?
He's in the desert.
So did he get it and just not reveal it? Like, there's really questions about that. How did that work? So that's what I'm saying. I don't have full grasp on it. In a way, it's sort of like conversion. As a group, we are considered converts at that moment. That's why on Shavuot, when we got the Torah, we eat what? Milchiks? Because our meat was treif, because it was shechted by Gentiles, and now we're Jews. Right?
I never knew why. Yeah. I just knew that we did.
There's a bunch of different reasons, but that's one reason.
Milk or cheese or whatever, dairy was equated to Torah. Nope.
Milk.
I think it's equated to the month.
Dairy products, whatever, are equated to Torah.
I see.
Right, so I think it's equated to the month. Mother's milk. That God gave us mother's milk throughout the desert. The mun was like mother's milk. So the part of absorbing the Torah.
Yeah, a little grainier.
Right. Yeah, but part of absorbing the Torah is absorbing, you absorb it like mother's milk, that it nourishes you, but that you absorb it through the trust process. So the way that you absorb your mother's care and learn to trust God is when your mother responds to your needs and nurses you, you learn the concept of trust and looking up to get what you want. You learn that. So you learn that that whole foundation of trust is laid by the nursing. So the mun is considered like the nursing, because while we are absorbing the Torah, we're being fed in that way, in a miraculous way, so that we learn to say, God, I'm hungry, and food appears. Right? So it's there is a concept of mother's milk in the mun. While we're absorbing the Torah, we're absorbing our nutrition that way, to put nutrition and Torah and trust all together into one package. So that is one of the reasons that we have dairy on Shavuos. But another is because our meat was not kosher. It was shechted by Gentiles, and now we're Jews. The meat that they already had in the desert. Anything they had left over. Whatever they had, or that they shechted in the desert. They were given different animals to shecht and stuff like that. Okay, they shechted it.
But they didn't do it in the right way.
This is before the
month. You're saying they didn't eat the meat because it was shechted by the goyim.
Right, because they were goyim.
I don't know.
They were goyim.
Jews were not Jews yet, technically.
They were Hebrews.
That's true.
They were Hebrews. They weren't Jews.
So I have a question about the revelation at Sinai. I'm sure I've heard or read before, but I forgot. Why was the Ten Commandments singled out at Sinai? And in the Torah, because there was one explanation I remember, that these are the crucial ones because they hold the community together, but it's probably not the right answer. Right?
Why did we hear those?
Why they were singled out?
So why are they singled out? It's a good question. Mm-hmm. And is there a full answer? I think there's just many answers to it, because some people say the whole Torah is condensed in those 10. Some people say the whole Torah is condensed in the one, the first one. Some people say the whole Torah is condensed in the first word, which is Anochi. That if you really understand Anochi, I am the Lord your God. So if you understand that I, you understand the whole thing. Because once you understand Hashem, then everything can flow from that one, in which of course you can't understand Hashem. But once you understand that there is a Hashem in the world, who designed the world, who needs nothing, who only gives, who is there for everything, then you can drive the fact that the whole relationship that we have is only for our benefit, not for His benefit, and that we need to do things in order to enter into this relationship, like that can all flow from that. So what is that? So the point is that there was a condensation of the whole thing. The whole five books was not given at that moment. Mm-hmm. But the opening was given. So you had to create something that was that, in a way, the package. Say, this is what I'm showing you now. And this is kind of, it's not comprehensive, but it's got a lot in it. Are you in for this package? Mm-hmm. And then we can all say, yes, I am. Now tell me the rest of it. How do I do all this stuff? How does this manifest in my life? That's the rest of the whole thing. Mm-hmm. But part of it is about just giving the essence of the thing. And even that essence, even just those 10, if you want to call that the essence, what we could handle, we couldn't even handle that. Mm-hmm. Right? Because our tradition tells us we only heard the first two. We heard the first one, and we all died because it was too much to contain. And God brought us back to life to hear the second one. And we heard the second one, and we all died. and were brought back to life. But it was pretty traumatic to die twice and be brought back to life, you know, in 10 minutes. So the people got together and said, you know, Moish. Before you tell us the third. Do you mind kind of just like listening for us and you'll let us know? Because we got it, okay? There's a real God. He runs the world. We got a positive. We got a negative. We accept it. And now we're willing to let you be the conduit. So we do have...
We'll give you 40 years.
Right? It doesn't negate our concept of national revelation, because we still had that national experience of God and God's giving of law, a positive and a negative, from which everything else flows. But it is traumatic and difficult to handle it. And so we did ask for intermediaries. It gets us into sketchy territory, because we don't want to say they're intermediaries that gave us the Torah at all. We want to say we got it straight from God. So we do understand that God gave it straight to Moshe. And there was enough in the desert to see that that's one reason for the Mun, is to see we're getting something every day, miraculous. There's a miraculous thing happening here. We're being held miraculously, surrounded by clouds miraculously, traveled through the desert miraculously. 40 years for a 3-day journey, really. Right? With all the jokes about that. But it's because we needed 40 years to gestate as a nation. And 40 years to absorb. 40 years, 40 is the number of transformation also. Mm-hmm. So 40 years to transform ourselves into the people of God who would carry God's will out in the world. So I guess we'll have to continue with this mitzvah next time, because... We should
it's
end
really
here.
Hard.
Yeah,
it's
yeah.
It's
so a long mitzvah. So we will continue with prayer next time, because there's really too much to say to finish it all now. So we'll end with that and our transformation, trying to figure out how we absorb the whole thing.
Part of your transformation.